From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, again to Exodus chapter 32. We are in the third of five sermons that are going to come out of Exodus 32. We just felt the necessity to give proportionate time to this particular chapter in the Exodus, as is given in the New Testament as well. We've got somewhat of a provocative title this morning by way of our message, and it's actually a question. I had a seminary professor who said that your sermon title should never ask a question, it should always answer a question. So Dr. Windsor would probably fail me this morning, and that's okay. But I think it's necessary that we look at God's Word this morning, that we ask from the text the questions. Danny, am I good now? Yeah, I hear myself through the speakers now. Okay. And so I think we need to ask a question that is relevant to who God is and who we are. And particularly as believers that are called to pray. And as we try to marry from God's Word these two realities, the text message title is, If God Has Decreed All Things, Why Pray? Why pray? You know, John Piper said this about preaching. He said, sometimes the application of your message is simply this: behold your God. Behold your God. When we hear in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, when we look at him, who do we see? What do we see? The more short-sighted our vision of who Christ is, the more struggle, the more faltering, the more discouragement, the more up and down and in and out will our Christian life be defined by. But when we behold him, as he has revealed himself to us, our lives become stronger. We see less inconsistency, and we experience greater joy. Amen? It's the truth. And so today our aim, as is every Sunday, to bring great glory to the God of heaven and earth, who has revealed himself with all clarity and without any lack of truth to us in his word. And not only bring glory to him, but experience what that glory does for us. Transforms us with stronger faith and deeper abiding joy in Christ himself. You know, as we think about understanding who God is, as we're mindful of just how applicable it is, just how life transforming it is, just how relevant it is to know who God is, I'm reminded of Todd Billings' book entitled Praise and Lament. Todd Billings wrote this book while dying of cancer. And he said, particularly in regard to the doctrine of who God is and the deep classical realities of what God has revealed about God being, again, without parts, without passions, immutable, unchangeable, and his will and decrees as well, immutable and unchangeable. He said in the hospital, as he wrote this particular part, he said, I didn't just need solidarity in my suffering with someone. That is, this idea of needing a God who suffers. The fact is, God doesn't suffer. We saw that last week. God doesn't suffer. Jesus, in the incarnation, in his humanity, suffered. But God does not suffer. And as we think about, again, people who want to preach a Jesus who is suffering with us, Billings said, I needed to know not solidarity with someone in my suffering. I needed to know that God's covenant love is so steady and so powerful that in Christ's suffering and death, they lose all their dominion, all their power over my life. This God does not need suffering and death in order to be God. Instead, in the love that accords perfectly with us, covenantal promises he has made, born out in the incarnation, Jesus, as the pioneer, our brother, this great high priest, who in his humanity is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, is at the same God, at the same time, the unchangeable God who will always be my strength, my shield, my rock, and in whom the promises of my hope are founded in. And so this morning, as we think about, again, the necessity, the significance, the importance of seeing God in all of his glory, we're reminded not only of the relevancy it is for us in the midst of trials and tribulations, which the Word of God promises us, but at the same time, you know, there ought to be provoked in us a heart, a desire to faithfully hold forth in front of the world the God who is Almighty God. We said last week, and I want to reiterate it now, and that is, you know, we know God truly from his word. Everything that we know about God is true. We know him truly, but we will never know him fully. We will never know the infinite God fully. It's impossible to know the infinite God fully. And while we don't know him fully, we know him truly. And what we truly know about God ought to be our glory. It ought to be what we desire to, again, hold forth in front of the world. There ought to be a passion for us. A passion for when we have wrong ideas about God, we want them corrected because of how much weighs in the balance. Carl Truman said this in regard to the Apostle Paul when he finds himself at Mars Hill there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, and you know the setting, and that is, there are all these statues made to all these unknown gods. And if you go back in Truman, he brings this point out. But if you go back and you look at the verb that Paul experiences when he sees all of this, the Bible says that he was provoked in spirit. That is, Paul was provoked as he saw all of the misrepresentations of who God is. Truman says his concern was not the salvation of the lost, but the vindication of God's name. We ought to be provoked, as it were, when we see blatant misrepresentations of who God is. We ought to be provoked at ourselves when we hold misrepresentations of who God is. There is so much hanging, again, as it were, in the balance. And so today, as we think about our text before us, we see that Moses is told by God that the children of Israel have become idolaters. They, under the leadership of Aaron, have made a golden calf. They're participating in idolatry. The text implies they're participating in pagan immorality. And the Bible says that Moses is provoked because God is provoked. What does God tell Moses as we review the narrative? What God tells Moses is this: I'm going to destroy them, and then I'll raise up somebody else from you, and we'll just start all over. And the Bible says that Moses petitions God in prayer. And then the Bible says that God changed his mind. And so last week, we looked at the theology of the immutable God, and how is it that God's word can say in one breath that God changed his mind, and in another breath, God does not change his mind? How do we reconcile that? And we realize that we needed and we need to reconcile that, and we can and we must, and God's word has reconciled. Now, we obviously don't have time to do, by way of an introduction, a message that took over an hour last week this morning. We're going to look at another aspect, and that is the aspect, and so if you wasn't here last week and you hadn't had time to go back online and look at last week's message, I would encourage you to do that. But what we're going to look at now is this unchangeable God. Remember, we read in the 1689 Second London Confession on the being of God that not only is he in his being immutable, unchangeable, without parts, without passions, without body, but we also read in the same article on the being of God that his will is immutable. His decrees are immutable. His ordination of all things for all time are unchangeable, immutable. And so we ask ourselves, first of all, does the Bible teach that? And the answer is absolutely yes. The Bible says in Isaiah 46 and 10 that God has decreed the end from the beginning. And we could go on and on and on and on with proof text. But the reality is that not only is God immutable, but his will, his decrees from eternity past are immutable. Now I want to stop for a moment. Because some of you are going, oh, okay, I don't know where he's going with this, but I don't know. I mean, you know, it says it. God changed his mind. It says that Moses prayed and God was going to do something and God decided to go somewhere else. I want you to think about something, and we're still in the introduction. I've got to get out of the introduction, but we're still in the introduction because we've got 5 points today. So I hope you got a pocket full of certs or a lollipop or something to get you by. But the point that I want to make in the introduction as well is think about the opposite of that God, just for a moment. So some people are like uncomfortable. I don't like, you see, he never changes. And we said last week that that does not make him some stoic stone or iceberg, unfeeling, uncaring, unconcerned. We said the absolute opposite of that. He is perfectly caring. He is perfectly concerned. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly just. And we said that again, that all of those attributes of God don't constitute God by way of many parts. We said that all that it is in God is God. So God is, again, without parts. And so we wrestled with that some. But think about the opposite of the God that many people push away from. So you don't want an unchanging God. So what do you want? Do you want a changing God? A God who is fickle and in flux? Do you want a God who has decreed all things, or a God who doesn't know all things? A God who is learning things, a God who is learning the future, a God who doesn't know. There are preachers in Southern Baptist churches today that have embraced, they've rejected what God has revealed about himself so that they can embrace this other God that doesn't know the future, that doesn't know what God has said in his word, that he has decreed our days. Is that the God we want? Is that the God that's going to help us in time of brokenness and in time of the deepest, darkest valleys of our lives? The God that is in flux, a God that is changing, a God that's hands are tied. I heard a preacher say this. God has sent Jesus to die for you. He's died for you on the cross. He's resurrected. And the fact of the matter is, it's on you now. And his hands, and he did this with a bodily expression, and his hands are tied. It's up to you. Is that the God you want? I mean, really, just think about it. Is that the God you want? Better yet, is that the God that is revealed in the Word of God? The answer to that is no. That is not the God that is revealed in his Word. So, a God that is immutable, unchanging, a God that has decreed all things immutably and unchangeable, okay, then why pray? That's a good question. Let's answer it from the text. Now, again, we go back to verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, what's been happening? Moses has been what? Entreating him. Moses has been crying out to him. Moses has been praying for him. Praying to him for them. And he says again in verse 13, remember God, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, again, we've said from Isaiah 46:10, we could quote Ephesians 1:11, Daniel 4:35, reminding us that God has decreed the end from the beginning. We've made that point. Let's look at the first of five thoughts in regard to if God has decreed all things, why pray? Well, here's the first reason we pray. We pray because we've been commanded to pray, have we not? I mean, let me just say this. Whether any of us understand the glorious theology behind who God is, God's sovereignty in all things, regardless of whether we fit all those pieces together or not, regardless of how we understand them or heard them explained, regardless of all the glorious theology, the fact remains that we have been called to pray. And there are things that we do even when we don't understand why we do all that we do. But Jesus, in his word, God in the scriptures, has called us to pray. And we pray whether we understand all that's going on in prayer or not. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says what? So that we are to pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says that we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 John 5:14 says, again, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew and then in Luke and well, we hear that recorded again where, again, Jesus would say that when you pray, pray in this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1 teaches us that we're to pray and our prayer is to be desperate. That is that we are to entreat God. Just turn there if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1 there. Three particular different words that Paul uses as he encourages the young preacher in 1 Timothy 2 and 1. And these three words give us, again, distinct realities about prayer. Again, 1 Timothy 2, 1, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Again, prayers and petitions, one word in the Greek, and then thanksgiving. And so we see that we're to, again, pray. That word entreat is the idea of desperation. It's the idea of praying in the midst of consequences, of grave consequences. We're to pray desperately, entreating God. Again, this word, as we look at, again, petitions and prayers, prosukamai in the Greek, it means that we're to pray purposefully and intentionally. And then thirdly, we're to pray with thanksgiving. We're to pray with gratitude. That is, there is an aim to be at close with God, grateful to God, in love with God, interceding for others by way of petition, thankful that God is a God of grace and mercy. And so today, we're reminded that we are to pray because God has commanded us to pray. You know, I am never not... Better, let me say it more positively. I am always reminded when Matt brings us to our time of confession of my need to pray more. My need to pray more. We are called and commanded to pray. Beyond the command to pray, and much more could be said about that, but we want to move quickly. I want you to see the power of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this about prayer. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the tiny nerve that moves the mighty hand of God. God's hand is not a reluctant hand. God's hand is not a dependent hand on anything or anyone. But prayer is the tiny nerve that moves the mighty hand of God, the power of prayer. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, if you were to ask him if prayer changes God, his answer would be no. Prayer does not change God. But if you were to ask him if prayer changes things, his answer would be yes. Prayer does change things. And some of you are going, well, hold on now. Hold on now. Okay, now you said that the beginning of the message, the title is If God Has Decreed All Things, Why Pray? If God's decreed things, then so why pray? And if you're telling us that prayer changes things, so prayer coming from me to God changes things. That sounds inconsistent with the idea that God has decreed all things, like we see in Isaiah 46:10. He's decreed the end from the beginning. You've got your work here, preacher, to help us see this. Okay, well, I'm going to pray for you and you pray for me, okay? But we're reminded that prayer does change things. But as Sproul said, yet not God. You know, we talked about the different language that God uses in the Bible as he speaks to us. Remember Calvin said he lisps to us like little children. We talked about anthropomorphic language that God relates to us. Analogically, and you know, the idea that he seeks to relativize communication to us so that we get it, but we have to always be mindful that God is completely different than us. So we talked about the anthropomorphic language of God saying that he hears with an ear, he sees with an eye, and he reaches with a hand, but we know that God doesn't have ears, eyes, and hands. We know that. God is a spirit. He said to the woman at the well, we worship him in spirit and truth, okay? So we're reminded that there's that kind of language. Then there's anthropopathic language, and we talked about how anthropopathic language is where we speak of God, and God even at times speaks of himself relative to us, yet absolutely different from us in the sense that he speaks to us with language that is emotive, language that speaks of passions. And we defined passions last week as when something outside of us creates a feeling inside of us. And we said that that's not who God is. God is not contingent on his creation. Or we said that God would be happy one minute, sad one moment, up one moment, down one moment. But ultimately, God would be manipulated by something or someone outside of himself. And we said that that is not who God is. That's why the Bible says that God doesn't change. But when we see language that is like that, we think, well, it looks like God's changing. It's like God's changing his mind. God's changing his emotions. And we said that it looks like that. But when we look at all of God's word, and this is the task of the faithful preacher who's been given charge to be a faithful steward of the word, to rightly divide what does the whole of the Bible say and how do we reconcile it all together? When we think about, we talked about anthropomorphic language and anthropopathic language. But there's also this idea of phenomenological language. Let me say it again, phenomenological language. Phenomenon is things that we see, okay? Logos is the word for word. So when we say phenomenological language, it's how we express things we see. What do we say about things that we see? Here's an example. The Bible uses this word, sunrise. We live in the most, obviously, modern technological age known to man. But when you watch the news, or when you look up the weather on your phone, your smartphone, it has for you the time of sunrise and the time of sunset. When you watch, again, whatever your television station is, and you watch the local news and the weather person comes on and they talk about sunrise and sunset. They still use that language. But we know that the sun doesn't what? It doesn't rise. The sun doesn't rise. What happens? Yeah, we on this earth turn on our axis in a 24-hour cycle and we revolve around what? The sun. The sun's not rising, the earth is turning. But we use the language of sunrise and sunset because that's what it seems like to us from our perspective, does it not? Again, phenomenological language. How we express a phenomenon that we see or experience outside of us. So, when we think about God changing his mind, or God even repenting, as we see some texts say, like in 1 Samuel, when God made Saul king, you remember? And then Saul does all the stupid things that Saul does. And then God says about Saul that he repented, he relented of making Saul king. And then in that same book, we see the writer say, but God doesn't repent, God doesn't relent, God doesn't change. Now here's a question. And Kevin DeYoung does a good job of bringing this out, and I never thought about it till he mentioned it. But he said, you know, the writer of 1 Samuel, when he writes that, God relents, God repents, and then three chapters later, he writes, God doesn't repent, God doesn't relent. Was he in some type of schizophrenic moment? Was it lost on the writer of 1 Samuel that we've got a massive contradiction here? He's writing it. No. He realizes that from the perspective that we have, it seems as if God is changing. It seems as if God is repenting, but we know that God doesn't change and God doesn't repent or relent. So how does it all come together? How does, particularly in light of prayer, how does our prayer matter? Why has God commanded us to pray? And as Sproul and Spurgeon both agree, how does our prayer change things if God's already decreed it? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, I want you to recognize that prayer not only changes things outside of me, but prayer changes me. Amen? Prayer changes me. When I pray, that is, when I pray without pretense. Now, by the way, there are times we maybe all have, and we certainly are potential to pray with pretense. You know what I mean? Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they stood in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They stood in the streets with rings and long robes and tassels, and they prayed so that they may be seen of men. Boy, you be careful about that. It's a dangerous thing to be able to fool other people, but you know it's even more dangerous? If you can fool other people, there's the real possibility that you can fool yourself. You can think you're something that maybe you're not. So we can pray pretentiously. Absolutely, we can pray pretentiously. But with that aside, when we truly pray with our motives laid out before God and with our hearts sincere and with our hope vested in Him, even when we don't know how to pray, Paul would say that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God groans for us. And while there's so much about that I don't necessarily know, I just know that God recognizes the motive in you and the motive in me. And when we pray, God hears us. And not only does God use our prayers to change things outside of us, but God changes us. So pray. How many of you need to be changed even more so than where you are today? I know I do. Pray. Pray, pray, keep praying. Jesus talked about the persistence in prayer as he talked about a neighbor that just continued to rap, as it were, on his neighbor's door and just beat on the door and beat on the door and beat on the door. What prayer does is it expresses our trust in God alone. God, if you don't fix this, nothing else or no one else can. I know that when God saved me, he had so by his providence whittled me, as it were, into a corner where, as dumb as I was, I knew that only God could fix this. And I prayed. And God in mercy used the prayers that were prayed to change me. God ordained those prayers to change me, just as he ordains our prayers to change those things around us to fit with his will. Now, I want you to move from the command to pray, from the power of prayer, and I want you to see with me this morning the mechanics of prayer. So let's listen very intently. I'm going to try to be as clear as possible. Matt touched on this last week. So I'm at my mom and dad's, and I'm thinking about this message this morning, and I'm thinking, okay, I want to make sure I can touch on this, and Lord, I just pray you give me the ability to be clear with this, and everybody stay plugged in, and we get this, and this is going to be kind of new. And then Matt touches on it in Psalm chapter 10, and I'm glad he did, because he sets the stage for us to exhaust this idea even more. But if you remember, as Matt was preaching in Psalm chapter 10, we hear David say what? Arise, O Lord. God, you lift up, start, come up, awake if you will. Arise, O God, lift up your head. As we think about David's prayer, as Matt mentioned, as he preached Psalm chapter 10, we're reminded that it looks as if that David is having to cajole God, as it were, to prompt God. God, you need to arise here. You need to wake up here. You need to come. Matter of fact, what does Moses say to God? God, remember. Remember your covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Has God got a bad memory? But it seems, as we hear Moses praying, that God needs to be reminded. Does God need to be reminded? No, he doesn't. Does God need to be called to act? No, he doesn't. But what we see is, we see God using David's prayer to accomplish God's eternal will and decrees. So, let's think more about the mechanics of prayer. I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear this clearly. Prayer is not only a command, but I want you to write this word down. Write it down. Prayer is, and here's the word, the means, M-E-A-N-S. Prayer is the means that God has chosen to accomplish his decrees. Did you hear that? Did you get the word means? So God has, in the baking of this cake, he has, as it were, baked into the cake that not only will his eternal decrees be accomplished, but they will be accomplished through the prayers of his people. So prayer is a means to accomplishing the eternal decrees of God. Did you get that? We're talking about the mechanics of prayer. Does prayer change things? Yes. Does prayer change God? No. Does prayer change God's eternal decree and will? No. Does prayer accomplish God's eternal decree and will? Yes. God has not only ordained his decrees, he's also ordained the means by which they come about, and that is through the prayers of his people. Let's think about the doctrine of salvation. We're talking about the doctrine of prayer. Let's think about the doctrine of salvation. Has God said over and over and over and over in his word that he has predestined his people before the foundations of the world? He has. And you can argue with it. You can kick against it. You can stick your tongue out at it if you want to. But it is what it is. He said it over and over and over again. Prohorizo is the word. And it means to mark out, to draw a circle around beforehand. Well, somebody would say, well, okay, if that's the case, then why share the gospel? Why share the gospel if God's already decreed his people, if he's already elect them before the foundations of the world? Why even share the gospel? That sounds like a legitimate question. And maybe it is a legitimate question. And here is the biblical answer. Just as prayer is the means whereby God accomplishes his decree, the gospel is the means whereby God quickens his elect to himself. We preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This morning, as we think about prayer, we see that God is using Moses' prayer to accomplish his eternal decrees. Now, was Moses left up to himself? We're still talking about the mechanics of prayer. And we said that, again, prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his decrees. Just like the gospel is the means that God uses to gather his elect, so prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his decrees. Now, I want you to hold that thought, and we're going to see that explained in Moses. We're going to see how God not only has ordained the means of prayer to accomplish his will, but I want you to see how God actually enables Moses to pray in accordance with God's will. But before we do that, I want to remind you, fourthly, in regard to the prescription in prayer. We talked about the command to pray, the power to pray, the mechanics of prayer. But I want you to see the prescription in prayer. When we pray, we're to pray, thy will be done, are we not? Matter of fact, we hear Jesus, we talked about that in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. We're to pray in this way: Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now stop for a moment. There's some deep thought there. Where does God's will begin? In heaven. And then it what? It mediates itself into earth. It don't start here with me dictating to God. It starts in eternity past with God unfolding all of his eternal decrees. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, we go to James. We preach through the book of James. And you remember what James teaches us? We're still talking about the prescription in prayer. James says a couple things. Number one, he says that many times we don't have because we don't what? Ask. And somebody says, okay, well, that just opens a big Pandora's box. What do you mean? We're not having because we're not. Even that is all in keeping with God's will. Now, we're called to pray. If I'm sick, I want you to pray for me. And I want you to pray that I be healed. I want you to pray that I be healed. And trust that God will hear that prayer and he will do his will. Is that good? And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you'll be healed. I don't necessarily know what God's will is for your health from one day to the next. I don't know that. I know what I want. I want you to be healed. But I'm going to trust and believe that God's will be done. So we go back to James. James says many times you don't have because you don't ask. He says sometimes you don't have because you ask amiss. And then he goes on to define what asking amiss is. He says you ask according to your lusts. So there's a type of prayer, almost like the pretentious prayers of the Pharisees. There's a fleshly prayer that we can pray for fleshly, lustful things that are not committed to the glory of Christ and the advance of his kingdom. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added. There are times that our lust removes us from seeking first his kingdom and all of his righteousness, and we seek other priorities and other things above and beyond, again, his kingdom and his righteousness. So James says, again, you don't have because you don't ask. He also says sometimes you don't have because you ask amiss. You ask according to your lust. James goes on to say that, again, that when we seek to, again, exalt, as it were, or press upon God our own will. He says it like this. He says, sometimes you think like this. well, I'm going to go to this city and that city tomorrow, and I'm going to make a profit, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And James brings us back and says, you need to say, if the Lord wills, if God wills, I'll do this. If God wills, I'll do that. See, prayer is not only worship by way of dependence and trust, but that worship is tethered, if you will, to a submission. A submission. And what are we submitting ourselves to? We're submitting ourselves to two things, at least, about God. We're submitting ourselves, number one, to the fact that God is good. Do you think God's plans for you are bad? Do you think God would send his son Jesus to die on the cross, a cruel death, the only spotless Lamb of God to stand in your place? And he did that because he's got capricious, ill intentions for you? So we pray, submitting ourselves in an act of worship to the reality that God is good and to the reality that God is able. God, you're able. You're able to fix this. You're able to fix that. You're able to redeem this. You're able to fill in the blank. I submit myself to you, Lord. I run to you. I rest in you. The prescription in prayer is to pray according to his will. It's to pray with a spirit of submission. It's to pray, again, seeking first the kingdom of God so that we will not ask according to our lust. And it's to pray believing that nothing will thwart God's will. I can stand up from off my knees in my prayer closet, as it were, and rise up with the confidence that God will accomplish his will in me and through me and around me and about me for his glory. And he chooses to use me praying to do that. So when I don't feel like it, I'm going to pray. When I can't understand it, I'm going to pray. When my heart is weary, I'm going to pray. When my faith is small, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray. And when I pray, I think it's Michelangelo, I could be wrong. But the painting where the divine touches, who is that? Is that Michelangelo? Where the divine finger of God touches the mortal hand of man. When I pray, God, God and me are in communion together. He's listening to me. He's not only working in me to accomplish his will, but he's working through me to accomplish his will. Me? You forgot who I am. I'm the mean little boy who, when my cousin David Wayne wouldn't let me ride his bicycle, I took that fiberglass flag and I pushed it into the spokes of that front wheel, and he went 30 yards, it looked like, through the air and hit the wall in the back of their carport. For about that moment, I was really impressed with myself. But then when the beatings began, I realized, boy, you are dumb. You're dumber than you look. And I'm the guy that cut my own hair. So dumber than you look was really a high bar. But when I pray, God meets with me. God works through me. God hears me. And when I'm prayerless, I lose sight of that. So let's move to the text now. That's our introduction. Let's look at an example of prayer in Moses. So what does God do to Moses? God says to Moses, Moses, do you hear them down there? Verse 7, they've corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it. And they have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, stiff-necked, is another translation, people. You know what stiff-necked, that word in its origin is rooted in? It's rooted in an agrarian society, though, in a farming society, and they would put yokes on animals to plow fields. And so the animal, the ox, or the team of ox, the oxen, would have to wear this yoke. And to be fitted for that yoke, they would have to kind of allow the yoke to be fitted upon them. But they would be stiff-necked. They would jerk out from the yoke. They would reject the yoke. They would stiffen their necks so the yoke wouldn't fit around them. And so God says, they don't want to wear my yoke. Yeah, I just want to say this. I thought about this, and I wasn't going to mention it, but let's mention it. Everybody's wearing a yoke. Did you hear that? If you're here today, you're wearing a yoke. You've got two options in it, and you're either wearing the yoke of your tyrannical flesh, which will always drive you into the ditch and leave you bloodied and broken. You're either wearing that yoke, or you're wearing the yoke of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28? I want you to hear this. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burden. Now stop for a moment. Weary and heavy burden from what? Because he's going to make the comparison in Matthew 11:28. Wearied and heavy burden from wearing the tyrannical yoke of your own sin and flesh. How do I know that? Because here's what he says next. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy burden, and take upon my yoke. For it is gentle and easy. You know who makes it gentle and easy? Jesus makes it. Do you understand that when you and I live under the yoke, the gentle, easy, merciful, compassionate, loving yoke of God? What does he say? Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy burden, and take upon my yoke, and you will find rest. What a paradox of Scripture. To wear the yoke of Christ is to walk in the rest of Christ. The R-E-S-T, rest of Christ. But not them. They were stiff-necked. They were obstinate. They would not wear the merciful yoke of God. And then God says to Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And then Moses does something. Moses entreated the Lord. There's that word entreated again. The word entreated, as we read it there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it actually has this idea. You ever heard in the old preaching days people talking about praying through? You just pray through. I mean, you're fasting, you're praying, you will not quit. You just, it's almost a picture. It's almost a picture of Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok River. You remember there? And he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He wrestles with him. He wrestles till, and I believe the text is in every word illuminating. He wrestles till when? Till the break of day, until the daylight shines through.
He wrestles. He entreats God. He prays. This was the desperation in Moses. God, please don't. But what I want you to see, and we're talking still, in this example of Moses, we're recognizing that God has not only decreed the prayer of Moses, but God has actually incited within Moses. He has enabled Moses. Do you see what's happening? God has not only decreed his will, he's decreed the means by which his will comes about, and that is through prayer. And he's also enabled that prayer in us to accomplish his means. Friend, I'm telling you, it is all from God. It is all of God. It is all for the glory of God. And when you and I pray, and I tell you about the little knuckleheaded boy that ran the fiberglass flag through the spokes, when we pray, it's because God has incited within us that prayer that he uses as a means to accomplish his perfect and right and glorious will. He's not only prescribed prayer as a means to accomplish his will, but he's also in his providence stirred his people to pray. Now, there might be somebody here today, I wouldn't think so here, but maybe somebody listening, or maybe somebody you know that would still push back against this entire message. I know people who, again, push back against this entire message. But I want to raise a question. We started with a question. We're going to end with a question. I want to raise a question. The question is this. If you push back against what God has shown us this morning in his word, here's what you're left with. Are you ready? You're left with this. You're left with this idea that God is less merciful than Moses. You're left with the idea, let me say it in another way. You're left with the idea that Moses is more merciful than God. That Moses had a greater mercy for the Israelite people than God did. If you reject what we've said this morning, then what you have is you have a man more merciful than God. Does that sound right? It doesn't, does it? But when you understand what we've seen this morning from God's word, that God is more merciful than Moses, here's what you see. You see the God that has shed his mercy and grace on us, that will never, ever love us less, nor will he love us more, because he cannot love us more. He cannot love us less. He will never be less merciful. He will never be more merciful, because he cannot be more merciful. He cannot be less merciful. And God, in his mercy, has not only decreed us as his, but he has decreed the very means whereby we come to him. He has decreed the very means whereby we are used for his glory to accomplish his perfect, unchanging, immutable decree and will. I want you to behold your God this morning. This is who he is. When you ride down the road, I want you to recognize that God is not in flux. God is not in transition. God is not worried. God is not upset. God is sovereign. He is God of gods. He is the God of glory. And he never changes. That's who God is. And we find our comfort in him.